As you well know, Thanksgiving has degenerated into a launching point for Christmas shopping. Others simply call it Turkey Day. How many have heard already Turkey Day this year? Isn't it interesting how that the Thanksgiving, which is supposed to be giving thanks, is now something that we basically take upon ourselves, and we talk about the feasting and so forth, and we forget the fact that it has to do with being thankful. Two times in the New Testament, the word unthankful occurs. It is characteristic of the last days, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He says, "This know that in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be," and one of the things he lists is the word unthankful. How in the world would God tolerate people who are unthankful? How does he treat them? Well, the other time that that word unthankful occurs in the New Testament is found in Luke 6:35, where it says, "God is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Interesting. God is kind to them. Why is it that he allows unthankful people to go on in their unthankfulness? Because he's kind to the unthankful. And as we think of thanksgiving, I want us to think about what it really means. In other words, what is the essence of giving thanks? Is thanksgiving simply saying thank you? Or is it having a grateful heart? There is a great example of what thanksgiving should be, and it's in that passage we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Solomon's temple was one of the great wonders in the world in his day. But long before that temple was built, David gives thanks in 1 Chronicles 29:13, where he says, and I'll read it again, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." For what was he giving thanks? The temple's not built. What was David's life's desire? Here in 1 Chronicles, go back to chapter 28, just one chapter back, and look at verse 2. "Then David the king stood upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." What was David's desire? His desire was to build a temple. That was his life's desire, to build a temple for the ark of the covenant. But God would not allow him to build one because he was a man of war, it says in verse 3. So he declares in verse 6 of chapter 28 that his son Solomon would build the temple. And David himself, instead of becoming bitter, gives three things to his son Solomon for the temple that Solomon would build that David would never see. In verses 11 to 19 of chapter 28, he gives his son Solomon the pattern. Here's what the pattern of the building is. He encourages him in verses 20 to 21. And then we see in chapter 29, we've read this already, he provides the materials. Gold, silver, iron, precious stones, bronze. He provides all of the materials to his son for the building of the temple. Now we think of Solomon as being this great king, and he's this one who was so wise, and wow, he had all this wealth that he amassed. Think about it. The temple was built because of what David had done. The temple was built by a man who would never even see it. In verse 2, we see what he had prepared. He makes reference to what he had prepared. You have to go back to 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 14 to see what David had prepared. It talks about talents here. One talent equals about 75 pounds. Therefore, if you go back to 1 Chronicles 22:14, you're going to find out that David had prepared 3,750 tons of gold. He had prepared 37,500 tons of silver. The gold itself, by today's price, which is right around $1,300 an ounce if I read it correctly, The gold that he had prepared was worth $163 billion in today's wealth. The silver alone was worth $32.5 billion. Look at verses 3 and 4, because now, over and above what he had prepared, now he says, this is what I'm going to give personally. 110 tons of gold. That's $5 billion. 260 tons of silver. That's $226 million. And then he gives this invitation in verse 5. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Note the phrase, consecrate his service, because it literally means fill his hand. Who is willing to fill his hand this day unto the Lord? And then he uses the word willingly. That's a word that occurs 7 times in this passage. Again in verse 6, again in 9, and 14, and 17. In other words, David is not coercing or forcing these people to do what they're doing. He is not trying to persuade them to do this. They are responding to David's invitation by their own free will as to what they're going to do. What is their motive? Devotion to God. And then in verses 6 to 8, we see their tremendous giving of their own free will. The Bible says they offered willingly 190 tons of gold. That's $8.2 billion. 375 tons of silver. That's $325 million. 675 tons of bronze. 3,750 tons of iron. And on top of that, precious stones. The total value of the gold and silver alone, $206 billion. We can't even fathom this. What kind of a building could you build today for that amount? The richest man in the world is worth $53.5 billion. I forget his name down in Mexico. The second most rich man is Bill Gates, $53 billion. Their wealth together doesn't amount to this. $206 billion. Now, we highlight the amount. We emphasize the amount. God emphasizes the attitude. What was their attitude in this? They gave, what's the adverb? Willingly. They gave willingly. God highlights the attitude. Remember, Jesus was there in the temple and he was watching people as they came in and they began to cast their gifts into the treasury. And the rich men would come in, the Bible says, and you could almost picture what's happening. In fact, you could almost hear what's happening. They would throw their money into these trumpets, they were called, and you would hear the money clanging into those trumpets. And then, unseen by everybody else except for the Lord Jesus, a poor widow woman came. And she cast in the last of her living. Probably didn't even make a noise. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, this poor widow woman has given more than all these others put together. Because what is he interested in? Not the amount, but the attitude. Note the result in verse 9. The people rejoiced. Willing givers experience great joy. That's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that God loveth a what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver, because a cheerful giver is a willing giver. So what does David do next in verse 10? David thanks the people, right? Thank you so much for your willing giving. He praises and blesses the Lord. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. For what? For the fact that David was able to give, that the people were able to give what God had given to them. And he acknowledges in these next few verses that everything we've given already belongs to you. What a privilege to be able to give what already belongs to God. Now, in the Bible, or in life in general, blessings are generally transmitted from the greater to the lesser. For example, we say, God bless America. That's God, the greater, to the lesser America. And that's what we want. But here, in this passage, when the blessing is from a lesser to a greater, It is an acknowledgement that God possesses the power for my abundant living. In other words, I am giving God the credit. How would you turn the phrase, God bless America, to where the lesser is blessing the greater? America, bless God. We need to bless God. That's what Thanksgiving should be, where we bless God for what He has done for us. So blessing Him is a way of expressing thanks and praise to Him for giving to me out of His abundance, and the blessing is expressed in verses 11 and 12. God is the one who is great. He has the power. He has the glory. He has the victory, and so forth and so on. David had prepared so much for the building of the temple of God. Then he saw how the people of God gave. And instead of swelling up with pride, he swells with gratitude. Now therefore, our God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name. We see in verse 2 that he had prepared with all his might. I mean, he had put his heart into preparation for the temple. And yet he gives credit, that is, he gives thanks unto God. And so I want us to see two things this morning. The essence of David's thanksgiving. What is, really, when you think about it, what is true thanksgiving? Here's the essence of it. Two things. Number one, an acknowledgement of the giver. I acknowledge the giver. Look at verses 14 to 16. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? Who are we that we're able to offer so willingly? Know what he says in the last part of verse 14. For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. In other words, who are we to offer so willingly what you have given to us? That's like a parent sitting in church, and the children are little, and they have nothing to give in the offering. And so dad slips his son a nickel or a dime or a quarter, and the kid puts it in there like it's all his. You know what? What he gave was simply given to him. What we give has simply been given to us. What we have in this country has simply been given to us. He acknowledges the giver. Verse 15, for we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name, $206 billion cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. It all belongs to you. People today say they're thankful. The question is this: to whom? You will hear it all week, and I say this, I think, every year. Every year, people will say, I am so thankful. That's good. To whom are you thankful? Because if you are going to give thanks, to whom do you give the thanks? To be thankful is not thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is offering thanks, but there has to be an object. There has to be somebody to whom to give the thanks. Let me read what George Washington declared the first Thanksgiving that was actually made public. This is, I believe it's in 1789, October 1789. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks, and so forth and so on. It is acknowledgement of who we give thanks to. But even earlier than George Washington, the pilgrims. And you've probably heard this, but I've got this little story I want to read you this morning, since this is Thanksgiving, as an illustration as to whom the pilgrims gave thanks. To whom did they give thanks? It was to the Indians, right? As America embarks on a bold leeward lurch towards centralized power and massive redistribution of wealth in addressing its economic problems, it might be time to take a step back and learn a lesson from our forebears, the pilgrims. But first, we must familiarize ourselves with the historical truth of their experience, something that has been in short supply in the media and our schools. Kids often learn today that the Mayflower gang were pretty incompetent. Bad farmers, bad fishermen, bad hunters. They came to the New World unprepared for the hardships they would face in the wilderness, so they are taught. They were rescued by the friendly Native Americans who taught them the survival skills they would need, so the story goes. The first harvest festival was a time of rejoicing and giving thanks to their saviors, the Indians who befriended them and guided them to a better way of life. That picture is totally wrong. Here's the real story. Before leaving Europe, the pilgrims entered into a contract dated July 1, 1620, that would have all profits of their trade, traffic, trucking, working, fishing, or any other means of any person or persons remain in the common stock until division. In other words, everything that they made, they would all put in one common thing and people would take out of what was common. In other words, the settlement at Plymouth Bay was the first New World experiment in communism, long before Karl Marx supposedly invented it. To say that social experiment was a total failure would be an understatement. The first winter spelled death and disease and hunger for the colony because the pilgrims had arrived too late in the season to plant crops and build adequate shelters. Half of them died. The following spring, however, they planted and hunted and fished to get by. Just barely. They did invite some of the friendly Indians to join them in their first Thanksgiving celebration, but they were not thanking the Indians. They were thanking God for pulling them through. As William Bradford wrote in his journal, "And thus they found the Lord to be with them in all their ways and to bless their outgoings and incomings, for which let his holy name have the praise forever to all posterity." Nevertheless, Bradford remained troubled by the colony's inability to prosper. He found the answer by studying the Bible and revisiting the notion of private property and incentivized hard work. He wrote about it in 1623. Now, I'm going to quote him, and it may be hard to follow, so you've got to stay awake and think about what he's saying. Here's the quote. "So they began to think how they might raise as much corn as they could and obtain a better crop than they had done, that they might not still thus languish in misery. At length, after much debate of things, the governor, with the advice of the cheapest among them, gave way that they should set corn every man for his own particular, and that in regard trust to themselves. This had very good success, for it made all hands very industrious, so as much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been by any means the governor or any other could use, and saved him a great deal of trouble and gave far better content. The women now went willingly into the field and took their little ones with them to set corn, which before would allege weakness and inability, whom to have compelled would have been thought great tyranny and oppression. The experience that was had in this common course and condition tried sundry years, and that amongst godly and sober men may well evince the vanity of that conceit of Plato's and other ancients applauded by some of later times, that the taking away of property and bringing in community into a commonwealth would make them happy and flourishing, as if they were wiser than God. For this community was found to breed much confusion and discontent and retard much employment that would have been to their benefit and comfort. For the young men that were most able and fit for labor and service did repine that they should spend their time and strength to work for other men's wives and children without any recompense. The strong or man of parts had no more in division of victuals and clothes than he that was weak and not able to do a quarter, the other could. This was thought injustice. And for men's wives to be commanded to do service for other men as dressing their meat, washing their clothes, etc., they deemed it a kind of slavery. Neither could many husbands brook it. Upon the point, all being to have alike and all to do alike, they thought themselves in the like condition, and one as good as another. And so, if it did not cut off those relations that God had set among men, yet it did at least diminish and take off the mutual respects that should have been preserved among them. In other words, the introduction of the idea of private property saved the pilgrims and made their experiments successful. Joseph Farah, in a book called Whistleblower Magazine. Who did they give thanks to? God Almighty. There was a post office worker whose job it was to process all the mail that had illegible addresses. And so one day a letter came through, and it was addressed to God. And it was in such shaky handwriting, and the address was illegible. In fact, it didn't really have an actual address. So the post office worker thought that he would open it and see what it was all about. And so he opened the letter. And the letter read, "Dear God, I am an 83-year-old widow living on a very small pension. Yesterday, someone stole my purse. It had $100 in it, which was all the money I had until my next pension check. This next Thursday is Thanksgiving, and I have invited two of my friends over for dinner. Without that money, I have nothing to buy food with. I have no family to turn to, and you are my only hope. Can you please help me? Sincerely, Edna." Well, the post worker was touched by that letter. He thought, boy, somebody needs to help this lady. So he got all the postal workers together, and he told them about this letter, and they all dug into their wallets, into their purses, and they came up with something to contribute to this lady. And by the time they were done, they had come up with $96, and they put it into an envelope and sent it to the woman. All the rest of the day, the workers felt this warm glow of thinking that they had helped Edna. And the Thanksgiving dinner she would share with her friends. A few days later, another Thanksgiving letter arrived from the same elderly lady with the same shaky handwriting, and it was addressed to God. All the workers gathered around while the letter was being opened, and it read, "Dear God, how can I ever thank you enough for what you did for me? Because of your gift of love, I was able to fix a glorious dinner for my friends. We had a very nice day, and I told my friends of your wonderful gift. By the way, there was $4 missing. I think it must have been those dirty crooks at the post office. With much thanks, Edna." I tell that joke because we oftentimes think of God like she thought of those crooks at the post office, as if our blessings come from some person. Not David. Who's the giver? He acknowledged the giver to be God. He acknowledges God in verses 11 and 12 and then verses 14 to 16. And in verse 14, he takes no pride in giving willingly. Why? Because he acknowledges, number one, the source of our possessions. Verse 12, all things come of thee. Verse 14, same thing. Verse 16, cometh of thine hand. Folks, what we have comes from God. It's not because of our own ingenuity. That which we fill our hands with, consecrate, verse 5, actually comes from God's hand. Verse 16, God is the one who makes us great. Verse 12, what we give to God belongs to Him anyway. We have nothing to boast about. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Everything comes from God. He acknowledges the source of our possessions. Secondly, he acknowledges the owner of our possessions. I want to emphasize again what you see in verse 11. And again in verse 14, of thine own have we given thee. Verse 16, all is thine own. What we have, folks, belongs to God. He owns everything from which we derive our wealth. And thirdly, he acknowledges the time of our possessions. Note what he says there in verse 15. Our days are on the earth as what? Simply a shadow. And there is none abiding. There's nobody who lived when David said this who is still living today. There is nobody who celebrated the first Thanksgiving in this country who is still alive today. There is nobody who celebrated Thanksgiving with George Washington who is alive today. Very few people who celebrated Thanksgiving in 1900 who are still around. I've got a great aunt who is 105 years old. That would mean she was born in what? 1905? But the time of our possession is limited. Job makes that clear. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Paul says this to Timothy, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Solomon said he hated all of his labor which had taken place under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool. You know, you've got this will made out, and it's made out to your kids, and you're going to make sure your kids get all your wealth. What are they going to do with it? Same thing has happened in this country. Our forefathers gave us this great nation, saying they will take care of it. What have we done with it? David is not just thankful he has something to give. Listen, he is thankful he is willing to give. Thanksgiving is indeed giving thanks to God for what He has given us. But folks, listen, David gives thanks to God for what he, David, is able to give. That is true thanksgiving, because that is thanksgiving that is worship. It is not just thanking God for what I have. It is giving thanks to God for what I am able to give Him because of what He has given me. True giving of thanks is not for what I have. True thanksgiving is for what I have to give. God doesn't give us things to enjoy on ourselves. God gives us things to use for Him. He has given us freedom in America. For what reason? Most people would say for us to use upon ourselves. But according to this passage and according to the pattern and the example that David has, God has given us freedom in this country not to use upon ourselves, but to use for Him. What kind of freedoms has God given to you and to me in this nation as we celebrate Thanksgiving this week? How can we use those for Him? What do we have in this country? What is one of the freedoms that we enjoy? It's the freedom of assembly. Then why do Christians forsake the assembling of themselves together? God has given us in this country the freedom of worship, the freedom of speech. Are we using those things for Him? Thanksgiving is not just saying, thank you, Lord. Thanksgiving, if I may put it this way, is thanks living. I live it. Because thanksgiving is not just a spoken word, it is a life lived. Thanksgiving is taking what God has given to me and using it for Him. That's what you see in this passage with David. Everything that God has given. And he acknowledges, Lord, what I'm giving to you, it already belongs to you. So the essence of David's giving thanks to God is seen in acknowledging the giver. And secondly and lastly, in the reflection of the giver. David is basically saying, what I am doing is simply reflecting who you are. Look at verses 17 to 19. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. Let's go back to the first part of that verse, because David says, you have pleasure in uprightness. Why does God have pleasure in uprightness? Because God is holy, and that is a reflection of Him. He's the one who says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Willing giving comes from an upright heart. Willing giving of thanks comes from an upright heart. And know what he says in verse 18? O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Keep this forever in the imagination. This is an admission that it easily slips away. And so you go back to verse 13, which is the key verse in this chapter. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And then you see what takes place in verses 20 to 22. David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the King. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. On the morrow, after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs with the drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. No, verse 22, and did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. You know what? Thanksgiving should be a tremendous time of thanksgiving to God, but it is also a time of tremendous feasting. The essence of thanksgiving is more than just saying thank you. It is acknowledging the giver. It is acknowledging that he is the one who has given me everything that I have. How many times have I said that in this sermon? It is reflecting him. He is holy. I am truly able to give thanks as I reflect who he is. And as David said, I do this in the uprightness of my heart. As we celebrate Thanksgiving this year, let us remember what the essence of it is. To whom do we give thanks? To God. And in doing so, let me reflect who he is in my giving. Paul, in that chapter where he talks about the giving of the churches, uses as an example the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and how we should give. And here's what he says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. How about if we reflect that? Lord, I pray that we would be giving thanks, acknowledging the giver.